It is 9:30 on the dot. Ooh. And we will go ahead and get started.
I'm sorry, my coffee cup's
kind of hot. Oh, no, it's fine. So I think I have, including this Sunday school, I have two left, technically. Now, I don't know. I may petition, depending on how this goes, may petition Hal or, you know, and others if I can do one more. Because I think, well, I'm not going to give it away, but I think in this lesson there's more that we could say and that I think probably should be said for our edification. I mean, we could do without it, but anyway. That's just kind of the tentative plan is to finish this week. Tentative plan. Finish this week on Christ the Mediator, and then go into the Lord's Supper and how that relates to sort of all this. So I'm hoping with everything that we've seen so far, how our theology, especially when we start at the top, you know, God, how it informs everything else. So I know I've said that every time, but I think it's worth repeating. So if you want to, I'm going to come from Hebrews 1:1-4 today. I know I've quoted this verse, and we've talked about this verse many times before, but it's just so excellent. It really is. The book of Hebrews in general is excellent. In fact, I would say, a little side note, if you wanted a concise biblical exposition on Christology without having to read the entire Bible, of course, you could go to the book of Hebrews and come away with quite a lot. So, Hebrews 1:1-4. And then, of course, after we read this, we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Hebrews 1:1-4. This is the Word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for your prophecy that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for Christ the Mediator, as we have studied. Lord, that he holds this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. May we see it all throughout your word today. And Lord, I pray that as we go into worship, Lord, all of these things will be an edification to us, Lord, that they would indeed not only prepare us for worship, but show us how precious our Savior is, how wonderful and great and mighty he is in those offices. Lord, help us to contemplate them, illumine us with your Spirit. Lord, we love you and thank you in your name. Amen. Okay, so I hope, you know, so as far as we've talked about today, and I'm going to go ahead and write this. Mediator, Christ was mediator. I've come to love the board now. I like it. I like it. My wife isn't here to see me do that. And when we say Christ as mediator, we're referring to Christ as, fill in the blanks, prophet, okay, priest, and king, okay. So yeah, I mean, like, certainly by now, I think, even before all this, I think most of us could probably rightly say that we know this already. Like, it's ingrained into our minds, hopefully. But I'm hoping we've shown kind of the necessity of that already. So we're kind of building off of that. So in those verses that we just saw, it says, it actually shows just really concisely in the opening four verses of Hebrews, if you look closely, again, lots of stuff here. We've already pointed out the Son's divine nature through these verses. But if you look at the very first sentence, as it were, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So obviously, you know, so far as we're concerned in the Old Testament, he spoke through other men, through dreams, visions, things like that, you know, prophecy generally. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, so completed revelation in his Son. Okay, so you see the prophetic office of Christ there. I think that's pretty straightforward. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he's the radiance of his glory. It gives some substantial implications to that here, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, now, I think we could go and say that's part and parcel to his priestly office, right? So when he had made purification of sins, he sat down, his works accomplished, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, pointing to his kingly office. He is established in his kingship there. So, again, like we said, I just wanted to demonstrate real quickly things we've already been saying, that when we say mediator, one of the main things we need to think of is, especially in regards to Christ, of course, is that he is prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so that should be established. Now, if we go to our confession of faith, and I've tried my best to kind of work through the entirety of chapter 8, kind of skipping around. But if we go to our confession of faith in paragraph 9, chapter 8, paragraph 9, it says this regarding the office of mediator. The office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. And that last part is actually really important. I may say a little bit more about it in a minute. I haven't decided yet. So, Christ is the prophet, priest, and king of what? Of what? Well, yeah, the church. So, and I'll get more into this later, but he has a specific kingdom. Okay. That's not to say he doesn't rule over all the earth. Of course he does. But when we're talking about in a covenantal context, which this is alluding to, we're talking about his kingship over his people, which are the church. Okay. So, again, when we talk about the work of mediation, we say that Christ holds a threefold office. Further, again, still reviewing just a little bit. I know I can't resist doing this, just reviewing a little bit. I'm sorry. If we think about all we've said before, not to sort of beat the dead horse, I don't know a better analogy. I know it's gruesome to think about sometimes. For me it is. But it says, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ. Because, as we've said before, taking into account everything we've said in previous lessons, okay? Because that statement is grounded in A. Okay, so the statement's grounded in A what? We said that Christ has, I coined a term here.
Metaphysical equipment.
There you go. Metaphysical equipment. So in other words, we're talking about the reality of the union of the two natures. All right, great. And B, the execution of his threefold office. Okay, and so we said that had to do with his acts, as mediator, right? To put it shortly. Right? Okay. So, it follows that, A, if Christ is the only one who is equipped to be our mediator, then, B, he is the only one that can execute the offices of mediator. Should be good so far. That is, it is he and he only that can not only accomplish the work of mediator given to him by the Father, for he did so, okay, but it is he and he only who can, and this is very important, because I think sometimes we think just in terms of the incarnation only, so Christ's time on earth, his earthly ministry, okay, but he is the only one who can continue to act according to that threefold office, okay? So we affirm, it's important to note this, we affirm that he's not only mediator as he's here on earth. He surely is. He acts as prophet, priest, and king while he's here on earth. But more importantly for us, being at this distance in history, he acts continually according to that threefold office. Okay? All right. So, going to our confession again. Chapter 8, paragraph 8. So I'm going actually back one. I want you to see this. I want you to see that threefold office, okay? To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, so this is him as mediator, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit. Okay, so if we stop right there, what do you see? I know I'm beating the dead horse, I understand. But what do we see according to that? What office do we see? I should say. Priestly office. Yeah, that's what. By and large, I think the priestly office is fed out here. Well, let's. Okay. I thought somebody was saying something. I apologize. The very next statement is revealing unto them in and by the word. First of all, revealing unto them. And note the mode here for us, the word. The mystery of salvation. Persuading them to believe and obey. So, if you were to have to guess an office there, which one would it be? You have two choices. Prophetic office. Excellent. So, as we continue, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, so on and so forth. I'm not going to read the rest because I know I'll end up running out of time here. What office do you see there? Kingly office. Excellent. Now, I want to just briefly make an aside here. If we affirm all the things that we just said, I think there are some things in the background that we can draw from this as far as a reformed view on certain things. So, and I'm going prophet, priest, and king here. So, the reformed position on the continuation of the spiritual gifts, we would take a position of cessationism, correct? Specifically here, when we talk about cessationism, we speak to prophecy, right? Now, I know there's tongues and things like that we could argue about, but that's not what I want to go in here today. But our confession here is sort of tipping the hat toward in that direction. Because if we talk about cessationism, especially in regards to prophecy, or we say that prophecy continues, we've already affirmed that Christ has already provided us finally and fully prophecy as being the culmination of the prophet, right? So if we're going to say that there's new, supplemental, or additional whatever revelation, then what are we denying as far as chapter 9 of our confession goes? I know you may not have it in front of you, so I'll just say, any part thereof transferred from him to any other. Right? Okay. Now, of course, in the background of all this is mediatorship, and specifically as it regards Roman Catholicism. Okay? So, of course, you have in Roman Catholicism prayers to the saints and to Mary, right? In this way, who is acting as, in some sense, I mean, they might argue with you, but I know they're going to argue with you about, well, we're not really, you know, whatever. But in some sense, you're assuming a mediatorial role of someone other than Christ, right? Wouldn't you say so? I think so. The last thing is, I mean, again, the framers and the people who wrote this confession certainly have this in mind, especially how near they were to Roman Catholicism. Regarding the ruler and the head of the church. The ruler and the head of the church. Okay. So, in Roman Catholicism, they would say, to some extent, or in some sense, that the ruler and head of the church is in some way delegated to the Roman pontiff, right? The Pope. In fact, he takes on a name, right? What is that name that you would, if you remember? Yeah, the Vicar of Christ. So what does that mean?
Someone who takes the place of.
Takes the place of. So who is actually the Vicar of Christ? Yeah. What did you say? Well, who is the Vicar of Christ? So, yeah, the Holy Spirit. Exactly. So, we see there the kingship of the church also has implication in some senses being denied by our Roman Catholic friends. I'm trying not to pick on them too harshly, but that's the way it is. Okay, moving on. And this is where we're really going to get into it. Paragraph 10, chapter 8 of our confession. This number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God, and in perfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office, to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our adverseness and utter inability to return to God and for rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Okay. So, the point of all that is that for a full understanding, I've hopefully shown so far, for a full understanding and articulation of the mediatory work of Christ, we must understand the necessity for the number and the order of the offices. Okay? I want you to really hone in on that. Okay. Now, we've already shown in part that necessity in terms of man's need. Okay? In terms of man's need. So William Ames, and this is actually where the confession is borrowing from, William Ames in The Marrow of Theology says this: this number and order of offices is shown, first by men's necessity, grievously, laboring under ignorance, alienation from God, and disability to return to him, the first of which is held by the prophecy of Christ, the second by his priesthood, and the third by his kingdom. Okay, that makes sense. But what I want to know, and what we'll want to focus on today, is why is this office of mediator threefold as it relates to Christ, though? As it relates to Christ. Okay. Is everybody following me? Now, the two certainly overlap with respect to man, with respect to Christ. But as respect to Christ, why do we say the threefold office is three, that is no more and no less? Okay. So I'm hoping we answer that question. And I really think the answer here, by the way, I'm taking all this from like one lecture and that book over there. So if you want, I mean, if you come across these things and you hear me saying something verbatim, I mean, yeah, just know that. But the point is, and this is what I really love. I think the answer to this question, you know, why is the threefold office three? It lies in the word or title Christ. Christ. Okay? So think about that. When we say, it's over here. When we say Christ, I wonder if I can, yeah. That's going to be better than me trying to struggle against the water. So when we say Christ, what do we mean by that? Anointed. Yeah, so in the Old Testament, what would be... That would be
Messiah.
Yeah, so that's... So Christ is Messiah, same thing. But the key here is what you just said. So it means anointed. Now, I'm certainly not the first one to notice this, but this is where a little biblical theology comes in. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, there were, I'm trying to ask it in terms of the question. There were three offices in which one was made acceptable to execute by anointing. Can you guess what they were? Prophets. Now, I'm not saying that you see it in every single instance, but prophets, priests, and kings all are anointed. And I would go on to say they are chosen by God himself, to put it bluntly. So, the basic answer to the question is, because the Reformed, especially Calvin, actually noted this. They note that in the Old Testament, there are these three offices that were being anointed. So it's easy to see that these offices then, especially when we regard them as all as, in the Old Testament, they would be regarded as types. Okay, what does that mean? Is that an unfair question? Yeah, types. Yeah. Yeah. Essentially, yeah. So I wasn't being put on the spot, so I had a little more time to try to tease it out. So they're types. Those offices are types, meaning they are something that signifies or points to and anticipates a greater and better fulfillment or completion later. Okay? So, I'm not gonna get ahead of myself. Okay. And just to show you, there's a huge consensus, if not almost universal consensus among the Reformed in this aspect, okay? So, there are many catechisms that talk about this, but it's even in their catechisms. So I went with the Heidelberg, because I like the Heidelberg catechism. Question 31 asked this, okay? It actually asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Why is he called Christ as anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. So, let's try to go a little deeper. So, prophet. Let's talk about prophet first. Then a little biblical theology, to the best of my ability anyway. Prophet. You can turn there if you want to, but I think one of the best verses that establish what we're talking about when we say types here is Deuteronomy 18. So Deuteronomy 18, specifically verses 15 through 19. And I'll go ahead and read it for you. It says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you," Moses speaking here, "from your countrymen, You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So some observations regarding prophet. Observations. Let me know if you can't see. Observations. What I have down here. Sorry. The first one, the basic one, I'm actually not going to write this down. The word of the Lord must be made known from the Lord. I know that sounds like, oh yeah, of course, but it's something that we really need to think about. The second thing is, a little more profound to me, is that the prophet must be from among the people, right? From among the people. So it says, from your countrymen you shall listen to him. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. Now, I'm hoping to tie this to Christ in a minute, so bear with me. The next thing I think that we see, especially, I need to put this right here. The next thing we see is this being said. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. A sinful people cannot, and I don't think, and will not, hear the very words of God. The words of God to the ears and hearts of sinner is indeed a dreadful thing. Therefore, a prophet is needed to serve as mediator, as we saw Moses, right? Did? Everybody following me? So, I'm going to just write sinful people. Does that make sense? Any questions? The third thing, or the last thing that I would observe here, is that the words of God show us what is required of us. Of course, we know this. If it is required of us to obey the law of God, it is required of every man then, so we're moving from the type here, of every man then to believe, to have faith in Christ. Would we even say, and I'll ask this as a question, would we even say that it is the duty of everyone to believe the gospel? Absolutely. Else, it will be required of him. A prophet is needed to declare what is required of us. Right? So the content of the revelation. So, okay. That's content. You can't read it. Sorry. Now, this is Moses, the type, acting as a prophet, giving the terms of the covenant on Sinai. Contrast this, if you want to, with Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, especially. This speaking of Christ, this speaking of the revelation of the requirements of the gospel, of all that goes with it, of Christ. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? if a just recompense and judgment was executed by transgressing of the law through Moses, right? So there were certainly civil ordinances. There were certainly things to rule the nation of Israel, punishments for transgressing the law. If a just recompense and judgment was executed by the transgressing of the law spoken through Moses, what will be the just recompense if we reject the gospel spoken by Christ? Now, certainly, transgressing the law in the Old Testament often resulted in death. Okay? But here's the anti-typical portion. I'll explain what that means in a minute. Here's the anti-type portion. So you get punishment with the civil law, right? May or may not be death. It's physical death, but it may or not be death. What's the result of the punishment for disobeying the gospel?
Eternal death.
Yeah. So, Christ is the anti-type. I'll just go ahead and say it. And what is an anti-type? I'll give someone an opportunity here. Exactly. Yeah. So what the type's pointing towards, and this is very important. This is, again, I'm going to stress, this is the point of what we're trying to establish today. Christ is the anti-type, the greater, better, and final fulfillment of the office of prophet. The one who is in the very bosom of the Father has come to explain the very will of God to his people. He gives us the content of the covenant, doesn't he? The new covenant. Okay, I'm going to erase this. What about priest? Priest. Okay, priest. So for this, for lack of time, I'll just simply say literally the entire book of Hebrews. That's my demonstration. Okay. So if you, with specific emphasis, I will say this, on chapter 7 through 9. Okay, specific emphasis there. Compare that with Leviticus 16 regarding the Day of Atonement. Okay, regarding the Day of Atonement. So if you don't have something today to read, if you're trying to look for something to read today, read those things and kind of compare and contrast there. So what was the function of a priest in the Old Testament? What was his job? Sacrifice, which?
Atonement.
Atonement, yeah. Yes, that's what I was going to ask. I'm drifting off to. So sacrifice and atonement. And what else? Yeah, to pronounce blessing, and we could derive from that. There's another word. Intercession. You're not wrong. It's just blessing. Yes, to pronounce blessing. So the function of the priest in the Old Testament was to make atonement, offer sacrifice, and to intercede. So again, some observations here. The priest is again, I didn't go into any specific passages, but he's to be from among the people, isn't he? He's to be from among the people. Specifically, the Israelites, specifically the Levites, specifically the sons of Aaron, right? But the other thing is, the priest is to make atonement and sacrifice on behalf of the people. We already said this, and he's to intercede for the people. Yet, as the priests of old were still types, as in men, that not only had to... I'm erasing a lot, I'm sorry. I mean, I'm not sorry, but... So, they had to make sacrifices continually. They had to, in other words, they had to continually perform their office to make sacrifice, to pronounce blessing, to intercede, so on and so forth. And this is exactly what Hebrews says. They died and passed their office to another. That's important. Christ, on the other hand, the antitype, makes a better final sacrifice. And since he forever lives as the God-man, his once-for-all sacrifice is fully efficacious. I shouldn't put that under tight. Anyway, fully efficacious. Does that make sense? Do we see the difference between the type and the anti-type? That's key. Okay. What about king? What about the office of king? So if you want there, you can turn, if you want to, you can turn to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through, I think just 14 through 15. 14 through 15. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15. It says, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God gives you, the land there is important as a type as well, but we won't go into that. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. What for anybody that has it open, what does it say next? One from among your brothers. One from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Christ must from be among the people, but not in just the sense of among the people of being man, but he must be specifically from a people of a certain kingdom, if that makes sense. Okay, so I hope you see where I'm going with that. So there was to be no foreign king to rule over Israel, and that for good reason as a type. Go to 1 Samuel, if you want, 8:4 through 6. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And then it says, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give a king to judge us. So some observations here, real quick. Observations here. Okay, yeah, so the king as a type, is subject to God, right? Sort of his vice regent. Okay? The king is subject to God. And not only that, the king is to enforce God's laws, is he not? He's to enforce God's law. He is even, especially in the Old Testament, is to have a copy of the law written for him. Why is that? Why is he supposed to have a copy of the law? It doesn't say that the people have their own personal copy of the law, but why is the king? Yeah, he's to enforce it, for lack of a better way of saying it. Again, the king shall be among the people. We already said that. The king shall again execute judgment, and this is important for us, and go ahead or before the people and fight their battles for them. Okay, and fight their battles for them. So we see this function as king. I know I didn't write them all up there, but we see this function of king throughout all the Old Testament. Yet, we see a greater king. A king not only chosen from among the people, being a man, but a king that goes out before the people to fight on their behalf and executes judgment among them. Remember, I can't remember what verse it is, where it's from, but Where does judgment start? Finish the verse. It begins in the house of the Lord. Okay. That's not to say he won't judge the world in the consummation. But it's relevant because it's a covenantal context. Okay. He brings the law to bear upon them and inscribes it upon their hearts. He rules them even by the power of his word. And he is greater, but rules perfectly and establishes his kingdom, which shall have no end. And this is very much worth noting. Who is his kingdom? We kind of already said it. But who is this kingdom? The church. Yeah. The church. And I'll go on to point out that in the consummation, when his kingdom is over all the new heavens and the new earth, who will be the people of that kingdom? The church, right? Yeah. So, we have a prophet, a priest, and a king, one who fulfilled those offices because he is the God-man. He is Christ. He is anointed to do so. And he not only fulfills those offices, and this is why there are three. He not only fulfilled those offices, but is the culmination, the fulfillment, the telos of those very offices. Okay? This is what the Old Testament points to. Okay? Final revelation of prophet, priest, king, everything terminates in Christ. Okay? Christ is the ultimate anointed of all those offices. Okay? That's really my point today. Now, I wanted to get into, and our confession said that these three offices were necessary not only in three, but also in order. So we say prophet, priest, and king for a reason. I don't have time to get into that today, but maybe we can do one more lesson. What? Go ahead.
You can summarize it real quick. Prophet, he stands on the mountain, he speaks down to the people, right? The priest, he comes back up the mountain to represent the people to God. And the king is on top of the mountain to rule in the place of God and over the people. That's the idea.
Yeah.
Well,
no. It's there's been contention historically, even in the Reformed community, on which way it should be said. But I think the point is that it follows not only the historical order of salvation, but also the ordo salutis logical order of salvation too. So
that people put emphasis on the king, and there is this culmination of order.
Yeah. Right. And there is, since you summarized it and ruined my idea, I'll just say that there, with various viewpoints, especially regarding eschatology, there's sometimes an overemphasis on one of those offices. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I don't know if we have any premillennialists. I'm not trying to pick on you if there are. But like, there's an overemphasis on the kingly office, for example, that he comes to rule. modern evangelicalism, in general, they don't consider often his kingship or his prophetic office, but focus on his priestly office. And that's kind of it. So it's important that we look at all of those. And that's why the order is important to put it simply. That's really all I have, I think. Okay, we did pretty good. See, I started on time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Are there any questions, comments, concerns, corrections? Anything? Okay, this is the first time. I wasn't going to go into specifics. I was just postmillennialism. Overrealization. Anyway. Be an amillennialist. That's my only. Okay. Just kidding. I'm not kidding, but you know. Tony, would you pray for us? If you don't mind.
Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day. Privilege and pleasure of gathering the saints. I thank you for Richard and his preparation and his teaching today. Thank you that you have given us revelation and knowledge of who you are. God, that you have given us your word to study.